Almighty God and eternal loving Heavenly Father, as we continue on in your presence this morning, we thank you, Lord, for the presence of Christ with his people already. Lord, we've felt thy nearness. And we realize, Lord, the importance of having the Savior with us in the onward march of life. And Lord, we do pray this morning now that as we come to the precious Word of God, that Jesus himself will draw near. And Lord, that you will take of the bread of life. And Lord, that you would minister thy word to each waiting heart. We think, Lord, of thy promise that blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And we do pray, Lord, this morning that within our hearts, Lord, it will not only hunger to know the written word, but even the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we pray, Lord, that the word will become incarnate, that it will become flesh in our lives. Lord, it will not only be hearers of thy word, but Lord, we will be numbered among the doers. So Lord, we pray that thou wouldst bless. Grant, Lord, the aid of thy Holy Spirit. And above all, this morning we pray that the Savior might have all the preeminence, Lord, in all that we say and do. Give us that joy of the disciples of whom it was said, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So Lord, bless now and grant us your help, for we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now let us read together, please, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and invite you to open your Bible to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're going to break in almost in the center of the chapter at the verse 8, please. Philippians chapter 4, and beginning to read at the verse 8. And Paul here is about to bring this wonderful short epistle to an end. But even in the final words that he has to say, there is much of great importance. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 we read, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to abase, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also, that in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me, as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. And God will bless the reading of His own word to all of our hearts this morning. Now, first of all, could I just say by way of introduction how much I appreciate the opportunity of coming and having fellowship here with the church once again. I feel like the psalmist when he said, "I have been young and now I am old." And looking back over the years since the work first commenced and coming out with the children, Heather and Andrew, and now I'm numbered among the elect of the saints. I'm a grandfather and of the two greatest grandsons in the world, Jonathan and Christopher. And if you've got a couple of days and you want to be bored sick, you see me and I'll do that for you, telling you all about them. But they've grown up and have loved the Lord, both serving the Lord and going on well with Him. And we do want to thank God for all the memories of fellowship here in Greenville, with the people of God. And I was just thinking, this is the time of Thanksgiving, and it's the first time I've ever been in the United States on the day of Thanksgiving. And we had a wonderful day. Folks took us to our home, and it was like Christmas, and with all sorts of turkey and everything else, and we were well fed and looked after. And Thanksgiving is a wonderful occasion, and it's good. And it's good to remember what the Puritans did, and having a day of Thanksgiving and recognition to the Lord for all His mercies and His benefits. Reminded me of an old preacher back home. And no matter what it was, he could always thank the Lord. No matter what happened, he could always give thanks to the Lord in every situation, as the Bible commands us to. And one morning he was walking up into church, and he had no car in those days, and it was pouring out of the heavens, and the rain was running down his shirt, coming out of his trouser legs, and he was absolutely soaked to the skin. And one old lady nudged the other in the pew, and she says, "Well, I wonder what His Reverence will give thanks for today. Look at him, he's like a drowned duck." And the old minister got up and he began to pray. And in the course of his prayer, he said, "Lord, I want to thank you that every day is not as bad as this one." And certainly we can say that the Lord has blessed us with lovely weather and fellowship. And we didn't expect to be here this morning, but due to Dr. Kearns having to go away to this funeral service today, we're asked to stand in the gap. And Reverend John Morrow will be with you tonight. John is a great evangelistic ministry, used mightily of the Lord, just finished a great gospel campaign in a Randallstown church. And thank God for many precious souls that came to know the Lord. And so the Lord is giving us tokens for good, and we can rejoice with those that rejoice, even when they're bringing in the sheaves. Now, in the final moment of service this morning, I want to draw your attention to a verse that is very well known in the Word of God, but a verse that I believe is very often one of the most misunderstood verses that you will find in the whole of the Word of God. And if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to verse 19 of Philippians chapter 4. And it's a very familiar, oft-quoted words of Paul when he said to the believers at Thessalonica of the Philippian church, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, I would venture to say this morning that this is one of the most unique, unusual verses in the whole of the Word of God. And it's unique in this sense that I believe that there is a very special condition to be fulfilled before you can really lay hold of this promise of the Word of God and claim it as your very own. Now, when you read into the background of Paul's letter to the Philippians, you'll remember how that Paul and Silas and others and Luke heard the Macedonian call, "Come over and help us." And with haste they obeyed and they set sail and they came over into Europe. And eventually in the providence of God they came to Philippi. And there God blessed the preaching of the word of God. We recall how that Lydia, a seller of purple, a woman, a business woman, was down by the river. And there she heard the word of God. God opened her heart. And she had an experience of God's grace. And she came to know Christ as her Savior. And then you have a more spectacular story of conversion in the demon-possessed girl. And we'll not go into all the details, but you'll remember how that she cried out day and night, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." And Paul was grieved in his spirit, knowing that this was really an attack of the devil. And in the name that is all power in heaven and in earth, he commanded in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus that the demon would come out of this woman, and this demon possessed girl was saved, and she came to know the Lord as her Savior. And then we have that other great wonderful story of conversion concerning the Philippian jailer. And we have how that Paul and Silas had been thrown into prison, had been beaten, thrown into the darkest, deepest dungeon. And we read in the Word of God how that they sang praises unto God and they prayed at midnight. And suddenly the Bible says that there was a great earthquake. I like the way the old General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, puts it. And he said that earthquake was God's amen to the prayers of Paul and Silas. And we find as a result of the providential dealings of God and that earthquake taking place in that prison cell at Philippi, the Philippian jailer cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And in unison, Paul and Silas cried out, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thine house." And that night, the whole family circle was brought into the kingdom and the family of God. Now, that was the beginning of the church at Philippi. And God blessed it in many ways. Paul was their spiritual father in the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, Paul was an ambassador of Christ. He was more than a pastor. He was more than a shepherd. He was an evangelist. He was a missionary. And he was always itching to get to the regions beyond and there make known the mystery and the marvel and the might of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the time came when Paul had to say goodbye and to leave these saints of God who meant so much to them and the care of the Holy Spirit and the oversight of the church and the fellowship that he had established there. And Paul moved on in his journey. Now, the sad thing was this, that perhaps they sang, "God be with you till we meet again," and then they forgot all about him. That was generally true of the churches in that particular region. But the great exception was the church at Philippi. Because as you read God's word, you will find Paul says how that God in a wonderful way had met his need through them. If you look there in verse 15, he says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." And again in verse 18 he highlights the fact that on another occasion they sent perhaps one of the elders, the oversight of the church, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, with another love gift, and that he would come in a practical way and show their support to God's servant. And so it was a result of giving to Paul in such a generous sacrificial spirit and manner that Paul says, "Because you have given so sacrificially and generously to me in the Lord's work, God is no man's debtor." And I want you to know, brothers and sisters at Philippi, that because you have attended to my need as the servant of Christ and the gospel, that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And you see, this is why I say this is a unique promise of the Word of God. This was given to people who had a generous heart, people who were willing to give till it hurt in the work of God, people who were willing to give till it even left them when they had needs themselves. And Paul says, God's no man's debtor, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, the strange thing I believe concerning this verse is this, that when we think of God supplying our need, we often think in terms of the physical, of the material, and the financial needs, the things that we're taken up with so much on earth. But I believe possibly Paul had more than this in mind when he wrote to the believers at Philippi. Because you see, as Paul would have met with Epaphroditus, and having a shepherd's heart and a love for those saints, that little flock that he had left behind, he would have got a report from Epaphroditus concerning the spiritual well-being of the church. And Paul would have asked many questions concerning many areas of the life of the church. And then he would write this letter, realizing with this information at his disposal that there's certain needs that this church has if it's going to go on with God, and it's only God that can supply these needs. And I want you to look very quickly this morning just at some of the needs that this church had. And I believe that these are needs that exist in every day and generation and every congregation of God's people. Could I suggest, first of all, that they needed happiness? They needed happiness. This was of a paramount need in this church. They needed happiness. One of the unique features of Philippians is that it's known by Bible teachers and commentators as the Epistle of Joy. And you'll find that there's no less than 19 different references to joy, to rejoicing, throughout this letter. And there's an atmosphere of joy throughout the pages of the four chapters of this short epistle. And it seems no doubt that as Paul writes to these believers, he says, yes, there's a need for happiness. You need to recapture the joy of God's salvation and what God has done for you in Christ. For example, if you look there in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Isn't that strange, beloved, that you've got to write to Christians who should be rejoicing with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, and you've got actually to exhort believers to rejoice in the Lord. It should be the most spontaneous, natural thing in the world. And yet, as Paul learned of the condition of this church, it seemed there was a lack of joy. And he writes, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Now, Paul is not saying here that you go about with a stupid grin on your face and you always have a happy, clappy religion. Mark what he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. If your joy is in Christ, then your joy remains the same. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even Paul in Philippi, he could sing praises unto God at midnight when everything was dark around him. There was a song of thanksgiving, and there was a joy unspeakable and full of glory within his soul. Remember on one occasion I was visiting a hospital and I had to go to see a dear brother in the Lord. Actually, it was the father of one of our ministers, the Reverend William McDermott, who's now the minister of our congregation in Monyslane. And he had very serious surgery. He had had his legs removed. He had taken gangrene as a result of diabetes and had his legs removed. And I remember going into the hospital ward, and I was praying, and I said, Lord, what can you say to your brother in this situation that has gone through such major surgery? And as I made my way down the hospital ward, and I came almost to the bed where he was, he suddenly looked up. He'd been talking to a man in the next bed, and he turned round and he saw me. And as I came towards his bed, his face lit up and he shouted, Hallelujah, brother! Isn't Jesus wonderful? And there he was, rejoicing in the Lord and praising the Lord. And then he turned to me and he said, this dear man that I'm speaking to, he's a Roman Catholic. He doesn't know our Savior. Would you mind talking to him about the Lord Jesus and explaining God's salvation? Oh, beloved, this is a joy that rises above the circumstances of life, a joy that is born of the fruit of the Spirit, a joy that is related to Christ. It's a joy that abounds in every situation in life. They needed happiness. And you know, one of the sad things among fundamental believers is this, that somehow we think that our joy has gone out the window and the only people that are really happy are the charismatics. Shouldn't be so. My Bible says happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And so as Paul writes to this church, he says, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that joy is found in Christ and in Christ alone. They needed joy. But I believe, secondly, as you read the Word of God, that a second need that this church had was not only happiness, but they needed humility. They needed humility. They needed to learn something and to sit at Christ's feet in the school of humility. And it's amazing when you think of it in chapter 2, and you have the greatest passage, I believe, in the whole of the Word of God concerning the subject of humility. And Paul begins in Philippians 2 and verse 5, and he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now watch this, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And here's the greatest example of humility in the Bible and the Word of God, taken from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he humbled himself. And I believe from Bethany, or from Bethlehem, to the moment he was raised from the dead and exalted, a prince and a savior, that our Savior's lovely life was one of humility. From start to finish, he was meek, he was lowly in heart. Now, one of the greatest illustrations of our Lord's humility is found in the story of the upper room. And you remember how that the Lord was gathering with his disciples, and they all wanted to get into the chief place, wanted to be near the Lord. And they were all sitting there. Then the Lord did something that really shocked them, amazed them, nearly blew their minds. The Lord girded himself. He went over to the little table. He poured out the water into the basin. And then he knelt down before the disciples and Simon Peter, and he began to wash their feet. And they were astounded. And Peter says, Lord, Lord, this is servant's work. You're our master, Lord. You'll never wash my feet, Lord. I'm not going to permit this. You know what had happened? You know, back in New Testament times, in a great house, there was many different kinds of servants. There were servants who were school teachers, doctors, physicians, accountants, stewards of the house, lawyers. There was all kinds of servants. But of a servant could do nothing else, if he had no education, if he was backward, if he was illiterate, if he was good for nothing else, he could greet the guests at the door and he could wash their feet. And the lowest form of service was that of washing a person's feet. You were the lowest of all servants. And that's what really rocked Peter James and John and the rest of the disciples, that the Lord comes and He humbles Himself and He takes the place of the lowest servant. And He bows down and He washes the feet of the disciples. And you know, the Lord knew all about them and what a miserable bunch they were. He knew Judas was going to betray Him. He knew that Peter was going to deny Him with oaths and curses. And don't forget, it says, and they all forsook Him and fled. They were all going to desert Him in His hour of need. And yet to this miserable bunch of disciples and followers, the Lord kneels down and He washes their feet. That's humility. And you know, beloved, the oil of humility is needed in God's work to keep the wheels of God's work going. Augustine, the great church father, was asked on one occasion, what are the first three great virtues of Christianity? And as quick as a flash, without hesitation, Augustine replied, humility, humility, humility. And I believe Augustine had it right. And the Lord Jesus has left us an example that we should follow in His footsteps. Dr. DeHaan said that humility is a strange kind of a thing. Once you think you have it, you've lost it. And he's right. But you know, beloved, we need people who are going to take the place of humility in God's service and do the humblest task for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no service is too mean or too humble in the service of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This church that needed happiness needed to learn to rejoice in the Lord. They needed humility. They needed to learn something of the mind of Christ. But then as you look into God's Word, and I believe there's a pattern here that Paul is building up to something here. They needed harmony. They needed harmony. They needed harmony in this church. There was a problem of discord and disunity. There was a fly in the ointment, so to speak, in the fellowship of this church. And you'll find that Paul just didn't rush into it. But if you look there in chapter 1, you will find that Paul makes an appeal for unity. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 27, only let your conversation, as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Listen, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we'll not take time to do it, but there's other references that are similar, pleading for harmony, togetherness in the work of God. And this was one of the problems in the church. As a matter of fact, if you look at chapter 4, and you talk about being personal, Paul mentions two ladies by name who are the root of the problem. And he beseeches them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. What a shock that must have been. Whoa, here's an epistle from Paul. And they're all sitting there. And why, what has Paul got to say to us? And suddenly two faces go red and they're embarrassed. And he mentions these two sisters by name. And they're mentioned in the front of the whole of the church as Paul pleads for harmony and unity in God's work. And I believe this is why he talks about humility so much, because where there is humility, there's harmony and unison and togetherness in God's work. When we started off in our work in Hillsborough, we had an old portable hall. They used to call it Paisley's Hen House. But thank God the hens laid powerful well, and the work went on, and God blessed us. We have a beautiful suite of buildings today. But we had old cinema seats, and they just flicked up and banged, really added to the atmosphere of the meeting. And we were having a social one night, a very special meeting. Dr. Bob Jones Jr. was one of the speakers, and also our moderator, Dr. Paisley. And the ladies had been discussing what we're going to do to serve supper, because all these old cinema seats, it was very awkward to pass out cups and saucers and plates. And so they decided they would just pass out plates and cups and forget about the saucers. But you know, we had Dr. Bob there, and Dr. Paisley. Got to give them the royal treatment. They've got to get a saucer. And so a little trolley was made out, and cups and saucers, the best of China. And so they were given it. And as they were passing up the supper, round the supper, the ladies were busy for the Lord. Suddenly an elder exploded, and he came down the middle aisle of the hall. And he went over to one of the ladies and he said, "Who gave you permission to give them a saucer? They're no better than anybody else." You know, one of these really sanctified saints. And this lady was so cut. She was a lovely sister in the Lord. She was so hurt. She was so hurt. I didn't witness anything of this, but I was told about it afterwards. And when I was told about it, I spoke to the lady and I said to her by her name, calling her by her name, I said to her, "Look, I'm sorry and I'm embarrassed this happened, but we'll not let it rest there. I'll deal with this. I'll deal with this." And she looked at me, and I never forgot it. She said, "Mr. Barnes, please don't start another row in the church on my account. I'll get over it. The most important thing is to keep the work of God together." I tell you, talk about a pastor learning from a member of his congregation, willing to take injury and offense for the sake of the work of God. Now, I'm sure it's different in Greenville. But you know, too many Christians come to church on a Sunday morning, and who's going to offend me today? Who's going to be the first in the line to say something to me today and upset me? Can that happen? We're so easily offended. And God is so good and has blessed us in so many ways. And so often we're prepared to destroy it all and cause division. And we forget that we're following the one who humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. "My God shall supply all your need." They needed happiness. They needed humility. They needed harmony. Tell you something else that they needed. They needed help. You know, I have no doubt that as Epaphroditus talks about individual believers and the problems they were facing in life, Paul realizes they needed help. And if you look there in chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." The Lord is at hand. Now, I believe that Paul here is not referring to the second coming of Christ. I'll probably get sorted out afterwards, but I believe when he says the Lord is at hand, the old Quaker translation probably puts it best. It says, "The Lord is at thine elbow. The Lord is right beside you." And as Paul is writing to these believers facing difficulties and problems as they did in the early church and as we do in every day and generation, he says, "Brothers and sisters, remember, no matter what the situation is and the difficulty and the cross that you're called to bear, hallelujah, the Lord is at hand. He's right beside you. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And you know, we were singing that lovely hymn this morning, "I must have the Savior with me on the onward march of life." And the older you get, the more you realize you need to have the Savior with you every step of the journey. You know, back home we had a dear brother in the Lord who was a pastor called Jim. Jim loved the Lord. He was a very humble soul. And he had a very intimate fellowship with the Lord. But he talked of the Lord in prayer. He was just so down to earth. And when he would come into the presence of the Lord, he would just say, "Lord, it's Jim here. And Lord, I want to tell you about this." And he would just speak to the Lord face to face as friend with friend. And that's the way he got through things. And if there was a difficulty or a problem in a committee meeting, he would just stop and he said, "Brethren, let's hold on here. Let's have a word of prayer." And then he would say to the brethren, he would say to the Lord, "Lord, it's Jim here. And as you can see, Lord, we have a bit of a problem and we need your help. We need your guidance to get us through, Lord. Would you just help us just now? And if you just bring the Lord right into the committee meeting or bring him right into your home the way he had prayed. Wonderful saint of God. But you know, Jim was cut down with cancer. He was taken into hospital. Sickness was on to death. It was fatal. He was going to die. But he was the happiest man in the hospital. And the nurses and doctors couldn't understand it. Here's a man looking death in the face and yet he's rejoicing. And he has such assurance and confidence in life. And one of the nurses said to him one day, Jim, what makes you so different? What is it that you have that enables you to get through life? And he smiled and he looked at her and he said, well, he says, you know, I know and love the Lord. He's my Savior. And every morning I begin the day, I just say, Lord, it's Jim here. And I commit everything into his hands and into his care. And the Lord has looked after me down through the years. And he said, now I'm sick. I'm dying with cancer. I'm not going to get out of this hospital. And he said, every morning the Lord just comes in. He stands at the end of the bed. And he says, Jim, it's Jesus. I'm right here. I'm going to see you through. Maybe I'm speaking to a widow. Maybe I'm speaking to some young person. Maybe I'm speaking to someone who's going through the valley of the shadow. And I've learned over the years there's far worse valleys than death itself that people are called to pass through. And the Lord would say, fear not. And you can lift your eyes towards heaven. And you can say, the Lord's with me. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Yes, they needed help. The Lord was right there to help them. I think of a brother back home. It's a pastor, cut down with cancer, and he was dying. And somebody went in to see him. And he gave a big smile, and he shouted, praise the Lord, brother. Do you see this old cancer that I have? It's just God's Rolls Royce to get me to heaven. Hallelujah. Amen. That's really good, isn't it? Praise the Lord to have a Savior who will help you even in death. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You see, for the believer, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the one who has helped us in life, the one who has given us grace to live, will also give us grace to die. And to conquer death itself. But you notice the last thing here that they needed was they needed hope. They needed hope. He mentioned the second coming there, and Paul deals with that in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 in verse 20. And Paul says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And here Paul sets before them the blessed hope, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you read the Bible from Genesis to Malachi, the message is this: Jesus is coming. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the message is this: Jesus has come. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. And then, when you read from the Acts to the book of the Revelation, the message is this: this same Jesus shall come again. And these believers needed hope. They needed to be reassured that the one who died on the cross and rose again and ascended to the Father's right hand, hallelujah, Jesus is coming again. An old preacher said to me one time, he said, Stanley, concerning the second coming, never date it, never doubt it. And neither I do. I never try to date it, I've never doubted it. Jesus is coming again. In my last congregation, we had a dear lady, Granny Ferguson, we called her, we loved her. And she was a mother in Israel and a prayer warrior. We really loved her in the Lord. When I left the church and went to Hillsborough, church was vacant, and I got word that Granny Ferguson had died. And her son William sent word, would I come and conduct Granny's funeral? And that was an honor and a privilege. And they said to me, Mr. Barnes, you know, Granny would want the gospel preached, and we're just having a service in the house, and then we're going to the graveside. But when we get to the graveside, be sure and preach the gospel. A lot of neighbors, a lot of unsaved people will be present. Be sure and preach the gospel. Now, it wasn't in one of our own cemeteries. It belonged to a church of one of the major denominations. When I got there, the minister in charge, he came out, big, big, tall fellow. I think he must have been an American. And he came out and he looked at me and he had his little book. And he said, now, Mr. Barnes, we'll get this over as quick as possible. He said, I'll read and do a committal and you pray. We'll get it over as soon as possible. You'd have thought it was a dog you were burying instead of a Christian lady. So I just nodded my head, you know, the way you do. And came to the graveside. He asked me to read, and I read a few verses. And then I said, folks, the family and Granny Ferguson requested that I should preach the gospel. And I didn't abuse it. I just spoke for about 10 minutes, and I gave a clear presentation of the gospel and calling men and women to accept Granny Ferguson's Savior. Well, immediately after this man said amen and closed with his prayer, he just turned and he strutted away, left me standing there, never spoke, I've never met him again to this very moment. And afterwards I went, it was a very old church cemetery, and I went round the graveyard. And I discovered this, that many of the converts in that cemetery, they were all converts of the 1859 revival, what we call the Year of Grace in Ulster, when over 100,000 precious souls were swept into the kingdom of God. And many of the people who were buried there were people who were saved at that particular period of time. And I remember going over to one gravestone, and it was a strange one. It was in the form of a pillar with a hand with a finger pointing towards the sky. And underneath it were simply the words, "The sky, not the grave, is our gold." And you know, beloved, that's the blessed hope of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're saved, you can say with the bride and the church of all ages, both in heaven and earth, even so come, Lord Jesus. My God shall supply all your need. They needed hope. And beloved, there's no greater hope than you can have in this world than Jesus is coming again, and he's coming to receive you unto himself. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.